Let's worship by reading the Word of God together. Would you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 10. Today we're going to spend the message time really looking at verse 9, thinking about verse 9 only. But let's read the whole context there of this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Once you've found it, just turn your eyes to that portion and you can follow along with your eyes as I read it aloud for all of us together. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad."
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
The thoughts that are entailed in the next two verses here, verses 9 and 10, the last two verses of this paragraph are many and deep. And so we're going to take some time to kind of work our way through this. And I'm going to spend this morning's message on verse 9, and next Sunday morning we'll talk about verse 10 and the things that are wrapped up there with the truth that every one of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But today I want you to think with me about verse 9. It says there in verse 9, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." You guys have probably heard the old story that is told in India about the blind men who went to find out what an animal was. They went to find out what the animal was. As they came to it, they felt it with their hands. Blind man felt the animal and said that this animal is like a wall. Another man felt it and said, "This animal, no, is like a tree." Another animal felt it and said, "This animal is like a snake." And the third animal felt it and said, "No, this animal is like a rope." You guys all know the story. These men were feeling different parts of an elephant. One felt the side and said it was a wall. One felt the legs and said it was a tree. Another person felt the trunk and said it was a snake. And the last one felt the tail and said it was a rope. And of course, none of them knew exactly what it was. That's a lot of times a situation when we read Scripture. We read a verse or two of Scripture, and it's easy for us to misunderstand what that verse means unless we understand the context of the entire Bible and the context of the verses that we're reading. The trouble is multiplied by the fact that there are false teachers out there who deliberately take passages of Scripture and deliberately manipulate them to gain for themselves a following and to get power and wealth for themselves. And so the Word of God is twisted out of context for their ends. This is one of those verses that could very easily be used to support a false doctrine. The false doctrine, of course, being the doctrine that people are saved or brought into God's heaven by their labor, by their works. If you read that one verse and you took that to be the sum of the teaching of the Bible, you would come away with a thinking that we are accepted into God's presence, that we gain salvation by the work that we do. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, Paul writes, we may be accepted of the Lord. But if you take that interpretation, this verse, then you're only feeling a part of the elephant. You're only seeing a part of the truth of God's Word. And so the Word must be interpreted in the context of all of Scripture. So I want to make clear to you, and for you, some of you, this may be a reminder, it may be a review, it may be a primer in salvation doctrine, but I want to remind you what the Bible teaches us about the doctrine of salvation. To say that we are saved by the labors that we do, by the work that we do, is contrary to all evangelical doctrine. Now, what do I mean by evangelical doctrine? Now, we're a Baptist church. Baptist churches generally fall in the category of evangelical Christians. There are other churches that also are evangelical Christians. The evangelical doctrine is simply stated that we believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. All those words are important. It's by the grace of God who gave His Son Jesus to take away our sins. It is enabled to every individual by their personal faith in that sacrifice of Christ on their behalf. And it's because of Christ that we are saved. He is the only Savior for men. And then we have in there in that statement three times the word alone. Grace alone saves, by faith alone we are saved, and in Christ alone we are saved. And that word alone is absolutely important to clear evangelical doctrine. It's not by grace plus works. It's not by faith plus what you can do. It's not by Christ plus you. It's Christ alone, grace alone, and faith alone. That's typical, a typical definition of evangelical doctrine. This doctrine, of course, is the doctrine that's taught all through Bible. I would not characterize it as simply evangelical doctrine. It's Bible doctrine. That is my clear statement of faith. It's Bible doctrine. It begins with the premise that men are sinners. Every man and every woman is a sinner before God. And that means because of their sin, there is no way that they can be accepted into God's heaven. Now, there are a lot of people that will dispute that truth, but let me make it clear. It is biblical doctrine to say that all men are sinners. I could go back to the man who is the most ancient writer of Scripture. His name was Job. He wrote in those days that were just years, probably, maybe decades or hundreds of years, but very close to the time that man came off the ark, that Noah and his three sons and their wives came off the ark, and it was Job who wrote the most ancient piece of Scripture. Scripture, by the way, that is more ancient than any other human writing, more ancient than the Epic of Gilgamesh, more ancient than other writings that are in existence today. The book of Job records this. In chapter 9 and verse 1, I know it is so of a truth, Job says, but how should a man be just with God? And in verse 20, he says, if I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. We sometimes say that same truth this way, that if you stand and say you have never lied, then you just did. Every one of us is a sinner, and Job recognized this. In ancient days, we could go to the man who wrote the law, the man that God used to write the first five books of the Bible, the Torah of the Jewish faith, and it was him that wrote by inspiration of God in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination, the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is the verdict of Moses upon mankind in those days before the flood. We could listen to the great king, the high king of Israel, David. He wrote in Psalm chapter 14 and verse 3, they are all gone aside, they are all together become filthy, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. We could move beyond David to his son Solomon, who sat upon the throne and is often called the wisest man who ever lived. He was given the gift of discernment by the very hand of God. And he said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We could listen to the prophets of the Old Testament. Isaiah, for example, wrote in chapter 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Passing down into New Testament times, we could listen to that apostle who wrote so much of the New Testament for us, the Apostle Paul, and he wrote, taking the words right out of the mouth of David, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God, they are altogether gone astray, they are altogether become filthy, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. In his own words, he added just shortly after that, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now you might say, Pastor, that's well and good, and I hear the Bible verses, but certainly I am that exception. I am the man who is righteous in what I do. Oh, I might have sinned occasionally, But I'm a good guy. I'm trying to do good things. I'm one of the good guys. I'm on the right side. I'm not involved in adultery. I'm not involved in robbing banks. I'm not involved in stealing from my fellow man. I'm not cursing, and I'm not engaging in all kinds of wickedness. I'm doing what I should be doing. I'm being a good guy. But when you make yourself an exception to Scripture, you are looking through the eyes of men and not through God. And I say to you that when God looks into your heart, and I speak to you as an individual, when God looks at you through unshuttered eyes and with an unblinking gaze, He turns away and writes the words of Scripture, which say in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 4, that an high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. There's nothing wrong with plowing. It's doing the good thing. It's doing the right thing in the right time. It could even be said to be an act of trust in the God of providence. But God says if the wicked plows, that wicked plowing is sin. And if it is true that there is none that doeth good, not one, if every one of us falls in the category of the wicked at any time, then even the things that we consider to be good and profitable in God's eyes are sin. Some people take their refuge in religion. They go to the church. They go to the rites and the ordinances that are given to them from institutional churches, and they say, surely by doing these acts of righteousness, I am absolved of my wickedness, my sin is forgiven. But again, only later in that same chapter, in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 20, it says there the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to God. And you'll see the same thing through the words of Isaiah. The prayers of the wicked are an abomination to God. It does not matter if you are doing all the things that your religion prescribes. The reality is if your heart is a heart of sinfulness, if your heart is the heart of a sinner, then God sees even your good works as sin. In Isaiah 64 and verse 6, it says that the righteousness, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight. God says, Jesus said Himself in Matthew chapter 7, talking about those who come someday before His throne and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name, and in Thy name cast out devils, and in Thy name done many wonderful works? All religious, all moral, all in men's eyes commendable. It says in the next verse, then shall I say unto you, depart from ye that work iniquity. What they would call good, what they would commend before God, in God's eyes is wickedness. Because they're sinners. You see, everything a sinner does is sin. That's the doctrine of the Bible. And there's not a single one of us that can exempt ourselves. And not a single one of us can say, yes, the Bible says, but I... And the moment we would do that, we would lie and we would elevate ourselves in a heart of arrogance above all other men of whom God says, including us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I go back to Job. And as he said in chapter 9 and verse 1, how then shall a man be just with God? The only answer to that question can be that God be the one who justifies. The only answer to that question in the Bible is that God is the one who justifies. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, there's a number of other verses we could look at here in the book of Romans, but Romans chapter 4 is where I want you to look. First of all, the Bible tells us this with regard to this terrible situation in which mankind finds himself, in which every one of us, you and I, every man, woman, and child of us find ourselves where our sins have separated us from God. To this the Bible says in Romans 5 and verse 8, but God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here is the heart of evangelical doctrine. We could not save ourselves. Even our religious exercises were sin before God. And so therefore, our efforts to save ourselves are futile. And it was God Himself who provided a Savior for us. Since that Savior has been provided by God, which is the Christ, we dare not add another Savior to the mix. To do so would be an insult to the glory of God. Christ died for us who are sinners. And the result of that, of course, is that salvation comes by faith. Can I add any works? The answer are, any works that I would add would be only a sin in God's eyes. I'm in Romans chapter 4, where I told you to go a moment ago, and looking in verse 1, it says this. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. Imagine a man boasting to God of how he got himself to heaven. It will never happen. If Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. But what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So his faith in God was accounted to him as righteousness. Now, verse 4, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. So if you're determined to work your way to heaven, God's going to deal with you on the basis of the debt you owe God and not on the basis of grace. You see, grace and works cannot go together. If you want to work your way to heaven, God's going to deal with you on debt. And by the way, God, you're deeply indebted to God. By the way, He's the one who caused you to come to existence in your mother's womb. He's the one that allowed you to develop to a healthy weight and to be born. He's the one that allowed you to take the first breath of life. He's given you every breath since then. He's the one that maintains your body's heart so that you can continue to live. He could just cease at any time that He wished to. He's provided wonderful food for you to eat. He's provided an environment here on this earth where you could thrive and grow. He's put you in a family. He's allowed you to have mental ability so you can learn and you can get a job. And everything that you have, you owe to God. You are indebted to Him beyond what you know. But if you want to try to pay off that work and get a little bit farther, or that debt, and get a little farther ahead to get into heaven, then you're deluding yourself. To him that worketh is reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. The righteousness you could not earn by your works, God will give you by your faith, on account of your faith in Christ. That's evangelical doctrine. Verse 6, it says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Notice David did not say, blessed are they who do not have sin. There ain't none of us that don't have sin. None of us. He did not say that. David did not say, blessed are they whose good works have outweighed their bad works. Because none of us can do this either. He did not say, blessed are they who did the right good works that God required, and therefore they were saved. It doesn't work that way. Instead, blessed is the man to whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now skip down with me to verse 22. We're still talking about Abraham in verse 22, who of whom God said that his faith was reckoned as righteousness. Look at verse 22. It says, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. Now who's the us? Paul, who's writing, and you and I who are reading. Here we are in 2012. It was written for us. For us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith in this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Brother, sister, friend, listen to me. All those religionists out there that will tell you to get to heaven, you've got to do this and thus, have lied to you. The imams that tell the Muslims that they have to do their 5 righteous deeds, the priests that tell the Catholics that they've got to have the 7 sacraments, the Mormon elders who tell their followers that they've got to do the 1st 4 principles of the gospel. We could go on and on down the line, the Hindus, the Buddhists, and all these. Even if it's a Baptist pastor and he's telling you you've got to do this and that to be saved, he's lied to you. The Bible truth is that salvation comes by faith alone, in Christ alone. Ironically, it is the religions of the earth that are sending people to hell because the religions are teaching people to put their faith in what they can do rather than what Christ has done. Do you understand that truth? The religions tell you that if you'll get baptized or if you'll join this church or if you'll donate to this cause or if you'll do... And I could go down the list, but because they're telling you that, they're telling you to put your confidence in what you can do, they are taking you farther from heaven and closer to hell. The Bible truth is salvation is by faith in Christ. So there has to come a time of conversion in the heart of every man where he says, I cannot save myself. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing in me to save me. It is Christ who has died. It is Christ who has satisfied God. It is Christ alone in whom I trust. And our minds must be changed. You see, there's something wrong with every person's thinking as they begin. Every person's thinking thinks that they can do it. But it is Jesus Christ that wrote in the page of Scripture through the pen of Luke, as he records in the book of Acts, he says that God now calleth all men everywhere to repent. That means to change your thinking. Better stop thinking that you can trust in yourself. Stop thinking that you can do it by your own power. Stop thinking that some hoop you jump through is going to make you saved. Or stop thinking that you're good enough to get there as you are. And realize your salvation can only come when you as a sinner put your confidence entirely in Christ. He is the Savior of men. There is no other. Salvation is only through His grace. There is no other way. Our part is only to believe and not to work. You say, Pastor, well, you've looked at a lot of those different verses, but what about this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? I want you to look back there with me. What about this text? I can show you that that is true not only because of evangelical doctrine, all those verses that we looked at where we prove that salvation is by faith alone and not by our labors, but I can show you that's also true from this very context. It says in First Corinthians chapter 4. Hang on a second, I'll get with you where you are. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we are in verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. But I want you to notice to whom He is writing and of whom He speaks when He says, we labor. Notice with me that those to whom He's writing in this text, this context, are already believers. They've already trusted Christ. They've already been born again. They are already going to heaven. I'll show you that. Go back with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. It says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If the light has shined in your heart and you've seen the knowledge of God in the glory of the face of Christ, that means you've been born again by trusting Christ as God's substitute for your sins. You're saved. You're a believer. Reading on in chapter 5, as we began this very chapter we've been studying, it says this, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Paul's saying, we already know we're going to heaven. How do they know that? Because they're believers in Christ. Jesus Himself said, whosoever believeth in Me shall not perish but have everlasting life. They know they're going to heaven. These are believers to whom He writes. And when we come to chapter 5 and verse 9, understanding the context and not just the bare words of this verse, we know that the we here is not all men. The we here is those who are already believers in Jesus. Therefore, wherefore, we believers labor that we may be accepted of Him. Do you understand that? This context does not tell us that we get to heaven by being good or by doing works or by laboring, by any labor that we'll do. It's written for those who are already on their way to heaven. They've already trusted Christ as their Savior. You must understand the difference. So there's a clarification, the context. I want you to see, secondly, what this verse is really saying. There's a task for every believer. Did you know the Christian life is work? The Christian life is work. Wherefore we labor. The tragedy of the modern evangelical movement as we stand here in 2012 is that we have emphasized strongly the doctrine of salvation, not of works, but of faith. We have emphasized that long, we've emphasized that loudly, and rightly we should. It is a truth, and it is by this truth men and women are born again and set on their way to heaven. But we haven't developed that truth beyond to where it should go. So much so that there are a lot of people in this country who have been taught that if they're simply trusting Christ as their Savior, there's nothing else for them to do. They can continue on their way and not have to worry a thing about what will happen. You know, you've been saved, you trusted Jesus Christ your Savior. Now, whether that's genuine or not, of course, is not between us and them. It's between them and God. But if you've trusted Christ your Savior, pat Him on the back, you're going to heaven, everything's fine, never have to worry about your future again. And we've got a country, we've got churches full of people who think that because they're saved, there's nothing more for them to do in their Christian life. They're sitting back, they're coasting, they're relaxing, they're enjoying life as they find it. They're doing whatever they want to do. They're not exercising themselves in the pursuit of godliness. They're not overcoming sin in their lives, and they're completely fat and happy where they are. But the shallowness of that doctrine has created a weak church. We must go on and consider what else God says. And the Bible says this: although we are not saved by any works that we do, although our eternity is not secure by our labors, we are not getting into heaven by our labor. The reality is that now that we are saved, the Christian life is a life of labor. Paul says we labor. And let us take this word to ourselves and wrap it into our breasts and understand that if we are going to please God, it will have to be through effort. I didn't say in order to get to heaven, but in order to please God. If you don't believe that, think about the Christian life. Isn't it work sometimes to be obedient to God? There are things that God commands in the Bible. These are not matters of getting to heaven, but there are things that God commands that we know are the things that are right. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And so often it's easy for us to slip out that little lie, and that little lie to protect ourselves, that little white lie, and we don't realize that is a sin against a holy and righteous God. And not only that, but the one who has sacrificed His own Son for our salvation. And it takes an effort for us to maintain a loyalty to truth in the face of a flesh that wants to lie. That's a simple illustration. We could develop it in many, many facets. What about the lustful eye? It takes a work of labor to overcome a lustful and covetous heart. What about our tendencies to pride? It takes a work to overcome these things. It's labor. And over again, that wicked and ugly, arrogant head rears itself up, and it is a labor in the Christian life to have victory over sin. Carrying on, it's a work to study. Have you ever had a time when you wanted to open up the Word of God and study, and it seems like everything is stopping you from doing it? Distractions, weariness, your mind wanders. You know, the cat comes in and needs to be fed. Just everything can come up. And it's as though your flesh is throwing every obstacle in front of you, ever learning more about the Word of God. It takes work. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. There's no mistaking the way the Bible says it. Studying the Word of God is work. It's so easy for us to go home after Sunday and put our Bible on the shelf and forget to open it again until the next Sunday comes around. And it takes effort to live otherwise. It's work to witness. You know how it is. An opportunity arises for you to tell someone about salvation through Jesus Christ, and it seems like your tongue is frozen in your mouth and you don't know what to say. Your mind stops. And out of fear, you let the moment pass you by. It takes an effort. It's work to labor in this ministry. It's work to fellowship. Thank you guys all for coming this Lord's Day morning to fellowship here with other believers. But you know, it's sometimes a struggle to be here, isn't it? You know, you might be so tired and you want to sleep in this Lord's Day morning and you want to get up and use the day however you want to, not recognizing this is the day we call the Lord's Day. Although all the days really are the Lord's, but this is the day to worship Him. And it seems like everything is in the way. And everything conspires against you to make it difficult to get in the place to fellowship. Sometimes things happen in the fellowship. Oh, I don't want to look at that person. I'm afraid I said the wrong thing to them. Or, man, I hate them. Or, I don't like what they do. Or, they don't like me. And the friction is there. Whatever it is, there's things, there are obstacles to overcome. And fellowship itself can be a demanding effort. Sometimes it's work for us to endure. In the Christian life, we suffer. We suffer. Things are not easy. In the Christian life, you guys all know that. If you had any experience, it's not that you get saved and all of a sudden everything in life starts falling together. Everything starts to work out. And reality is that it's difficult. There are trials, there are tribulations, there's sickness, there's weakness, there's loss of property, there's loss of loved ones. All these things come into our lives. And through all those trials, of course, God is perfecting us. God is purifying us. But it is in those trials that many times it is the work of God to endure patiently through trials. It's work sometimes to keep our focus. There's all the things of the world and all the shine and the glitter that superficially makes it seem beautiful. And we are reminded by the Word of God that there is eternity to which we go, but so often it's hard for us to keep our focus on the eternity for which God has prepared us. And we get caught up instead with jobs and cars and houses and people. They become our focus instead of Christ. It takes effort. It's a focus. It's an effort. It's a work. It's work to overcome sin. It's work to confess sin. Christian, this is just the beginning of the list. It is work, it is labor to live as God asks us to. Say, Pastor, I thought the Bible said that when you got saved, it was rest. Salvation was a rest. It is, brothers and sisters, it is a rest to be saved. But it is not the rest of inactivity. It is the rest of dependence. Jesus Christ calls to believers. He says to them, come unto me, all you that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Can you imagine if he took the yoke upon you of Jesus Christ and then you just laid down and did nothing? It's not how yokes work, is it? Yoke is not about one ox dragging the other one. The yoke is about depending on each other. And when we enter the yoke of Christ, it's not that we stop doing everything. It's that we then begin to do the work of the Christian life in dependence upon Christ. Does that make sense to you? It's the rest of dependence, not inactivity. Unfortunately, our churches are full of people who claim to be believers, who when it comes to Christian life, are inactive. They're doing nothing. We labor, Paul says. It is a labor. By the way, not even in heaven do we stop doing everything. Not even in heaven is there a rest of inactivity. Do you see that, by the way, in the verse? Paul says this, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, what's the present and absent he's talking about? Well, we just saw this in the last couple of verses. The word present means to be at home. To be absent means to be out of the home. And Paul said, when we are at home in the body, we are out of the home with the Lord. When we are at home with the Lord, we're out of the home with the body. We desire to be out of the home with the body and to be at home with the Lord. He's talking about the day when you and I will be physically in the presence of Jesus in heaven. But what does he say in our verse this morning? We labor that whether present or absent. You see, I firmly believe when we get to heaven, that doesn't mean we're going to sit back and strum harps on soft clouds like some so impiously suggest. I believe when we get to heaven, it's not that we're going to sit down and catch the gentle breezes that blow and do nothing else. I believe when we get to heaven, God is going to have work for us to do. It will be glorious work. It will be blessed work. It will be work without the hampering of the flesh. It will be work that will be for the glory of the God who we see face to face. It will be the work of worship. It will be the work of service. It will be the work of God. I don't think it will be a rest of inactivity. I want to see something else in this verse. I want you to see something else. The word labor is interesting. It's a translation of a Greek word that only appears three times in the Word of God in the New Testament. It only appears these three times. I won't show you I'll show you one of the other two. It's in Romans chapter 15. You might want to just go ahead and turn back there. But it's a word that is not usually translated work. Usually, if you're talking about work in the Greek, you use the word ergos, and that's the typical word. But this is a different word. It's philotimetomai. And what that literally means is lover of honor or loving honor. And it has to do with the idea of the things that we do because we want to receive the honor for doing those things. We do them to be acknowledged. We do them to be recognized. We do them so that it will be seen. That's exactly what the word means. Wherefore, we labor is a translation of the word we love to receive honor. It's found, one of the other times it's found is in Romans chapter 15. I just mentioned that. And Paul, writing there, says this in verse 20. It says, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." Here the words translated strive. And in this situation, he's specifically saying, when I went out in the missionary work, my effort was to go into regions where Christ had never been preached before so that I could be the first one, the pioneer missionary, if you will, into those new regions with the gospel. He was a man that always had his eye to the new place, the new things. And why was that? Well, the word indicates to us because he sought the honor of bearing the gospel into those areas. He sought to be the one who first introduced Christ to people in these new cities. That's literally what the word means. It means we do this because we desire to be honored. We love honor. You say, "Pastor, that doesn't sound right. I thought the Christian ethic was all glory to God. All glory to God." That is true. You're absolutely right. The Bible says in the end, all glory belongs to God. But the reality is that God receives much of His glory as we are changed. Let me ask you this. Which glorifies God more? The person who trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior and then they sit back in their spiritual easy chair and rest the rest of their life and do nothing? Never tell anybody about salvation, never live a life that's changed, never overcome sin, never endure patiently through suffering, they never go through any of that trouble. Does that glorify God, or is it the person that God takes and then radically changes them to where their life is consumed with living for the glory of God? Is that the one that honors God or the one that does not? Well, it's the one that's involved in Christian change. Their life is being changed as they live for Christ, is it not? Now, the reality is that the Bible tells us that that person who lives for the glory of God is also the person who will be honored by God and someday when they stand before Him. The next verse we'll talk about next week. It says there, all of us shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us. Literally, it's a very personal word. Every one of us will give an account before the throne of Christ. And in that moment, we'll talk about this next week, there will be reward. There will be honor. But that honor ultimately is to the honor of the Christ who saved us and changed us. Don't you see? Don't you see? If we love honor for God, then we love honor for ourselves. If we don't love honor for ourselves, it's because we don't want God to be honored with a life that's changed. They go together. And we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and we'll hear God's verdict upon us. That's the task before us. We are laboring. Now, lastly, I want you to see this, that there's a goal to which we labor. Verse 9 says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." Now, again, let me clarify, in case you've already forgotten since I began the sermon, this does not mean to be accepted into His heaven. It does not mean that we go into heaven by our labors. But it's a word that means literally to be pleasing well the Lord. We find it in many different places, but I would like you to turn to the book of Hebrews. Well, I should turn to Philippians 4 on your way to Hebrews. We'll go to Hebrews in a moment. Philippians chapter 4, here's a translation of it. As you're turning there, I'll quote some verses you probably have heard before. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. That's a translation of the same word, to be accepted of Him. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, Paul is encouraging believers to live a life of submission and sacrifice to God. And he says by doing this, we will be acceptable to God. Again, we're not talking about salvation or getting into heaven. We're talking about living a life that pleases God. The very next verse, Romans 12 and verse 2 says, And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. Same word there. Here's the word in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. Philippians 4, Paul says this, I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. They had sent a special offering to him as a ministry to his needs. An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. I showed you the word was translated acceptable in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2. Here the word acceptable is a different word. But guess what word here is the translation of the word we're considering today? It's the word well-pleasing. Well-pleasing. That's literal. That's the most literal translation of the Greek word to be well-pleasing to God. I'll show you a couple of references in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21. I'm just kind of trying to show you, establish for you the meaning of this word where it says that we may be accepted of Him. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1. Or 21, excuse me, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 21. Almost the end of the chapter there. Paul is writing his closing here to the book. And he says in verse 21 that God may make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Paul's wish for those to whom he wrote in Hebrews was this, that God would make you over in such a way that the things that you do will be well-pleasing to God. There's our word. To be accepted of Him means to be well-pleasing to Him. The word is used more in Hebrews than any other place. Let's just backtrack at some other verses. Chapter 13 and verse 16, it says this, But to do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well-pleased. Back in chapter 11 and verses 5 and 6, Hebrews chapter 11 verses 5 and 6 tells us the story of Enoch. It says in verse 5, By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now I want you to understand, Enoch was not the only person that was saved in his day. He was not the only person that was saved in those days before the flood came in the days of Noah. But Enoch was a man who lived a life of such devotion and communion with God that he was translated and did not see death. And he had this testimony. Here's the word. He pleased God. Verse 6 says this to believers, by the way. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Same word. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Oh, that ought to be the goal and the quest of every single believer's life. As we have received Christ as our Savior, we should pursue Him with a passion, diligently seeking Him, because with this God is pleased. Backing up further still in the book of Hebrews to chapter 12 and verse 28. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. This will be our last text here in Hebrews. But again, we find a variation of the word in Hebrews. I'm sorry, that's not backing up, is it? That's actually going forward. My apologies if I'm confusing you as I am myself. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 says, Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. There's the word this time, with reverence and godly fear. We don't get into heaven by serving God. But here's the truth of the verse we're studying today. There are things that we can do in the Christian life that will be pleasing to God. And if we choose to serve Him, if we choose to labor for Him, My friends, the Bible tells us this is well-pleasing to God. This will be acceptable to God. This will be accepted of Him. What am I talking about? I'm talking about something we read in Matthew, something we read in Luke, where in the parables Jesus tells us about the opportunity that a person who has served his master well has to receive the reward and to hear his master say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Can I make this obvious point that might be startling to many Christians? Not every believer is going to hear Jesus say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Unfortunately, I don't think there's a lot of believers who have not thought hard and long enough about this and not long and hard enough about this. And they believe that just because they're saved, when they get to heaven, God's going to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But let me be clear. That thought is not consistent with evangelical doctrine because, listen, it's not about our well-doing that we get into heaven. It's by God's well-doing. It's by grace. It's by Christ. For Him to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," is not going to have anything to do with our salvation, which depends on Christ. It's going to have to do with our Christian life, which is a work of labor. It's kind of a teaser for next week. Next week we're going to spend more time talking about what it's going to be like when you and I stand before the very real future. Every one of us will experience. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We may hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We may hear something completely opposite. And listen to me. That truth ought to be a more grave truth to you than anything else that you have considered in the recent past. I know I'm talking to some people here that maybe you've not really thought about that much, but the fact that God may not say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," but in fact would have other things to say to you, ought to be something that drives a fear into your heart and a desire to live for God. It ought to be a grave truth for you to consider. My goal as your pastor, and I consider it an honor for you to allow me to pastor you just by your presence here this morning. My goal for you as a pastor is to have you prepared so that when you stand before Jesus someday, you will hear Him say, "Well done." And I'm investing my energy and my time with all the truthfulness I can muster in my body with the Word of God to prepare you someday to be accepted of Him. I want you to be in heaven. And if you're not here, you're not trusting Christ as your Savior, that's the first thing. Trust Jesus and be born again so you can know for sure you'll have everlasting life. But I know the majority of you have made that decision before this, and you're on your way to heaven. And for you, I want you to stand before Him someday and for Him to be pleased. For Him to be pleased with you and what you've done with this salvation, this wonderful gift of grace He's given you. So I say to you with the Apostle Paul, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may receive the things done in His body according to that He hath done, whether it be good or bad. Please come back next week as we develop that thought some more. It's going to take a whole sermon at least to develop the thought, but it's so important for you, if you're here as a believer, to know for sure that you're ready to stand before your Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.